Subject of the morning sermon is the text, verse 24, the straight gate. We might also call it the straight gate and the shut door. As you and I have met together for a considerable time now during the vacancy in the pulpit here, since Pastor Robinson retired from his ministry among you, we have been exploring the long last journey the Lord Jesus took from Caesarea Philippi, which is begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and concludes at his arrival in triumph at the gates of Jerusalem in chapter 19. That was his last long season of traveling, teaching, healing, ministering to people, as he prepared to face the cross. Everything the Savior did in those months of travel and teaching were done under the shadow of the cross that loomed over him. And in view of his coming work to redeem his people from their sins by bearing their iniquities on his own body on the cursed tree and dying the just for the unjust to bring us to God. So everything that we read in these portions, this section of the Gospel of Luke, as in all of the Scripture, must be read in the light of that great central truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he's now a living Savior able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Our Lord had this upon his mind in verse 22. He's resumed his journey after being in that synagogue we read of in the last section. And wherever he goes, whether it is a teeming large metropolis, whether it's a small village or hamlet, he sees his task from the Father to continue his ministry at every opportunity, in every place. It does not matter to him whether he addresses throngs of hundreds or whether he addresses a scattered dozen or two. It does not matter to him whether he is in a place of significance and influence or whether he's in a quiet backwater. Wherever he goes, in obedience to the Father's will, he discharges his task and he seeks to save the lost. And he is working his way toward his final place of obedience and atonement at Calvary. We'll speak more of that tonight. That's the setting in which then we have this incident. We have said before us in verse 23, an idle question. And then from verse 23 to the end of verse 30, we have a vital answer. That's essentially what we have in this short dialogue. We have Christ's vital answer to an idle question. Let's look first at the question briefly, verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? We aren't told the name of the individual who raises this point and asks this question, but I would suggest, because of the way he addresses Christ Jesus, he is a disciple, perhaps a new, relatively recent addition to the ranks of the multitudes who followed him. And he asks a question that, frankly, is a recurrent question. Among the Jewish people, it was a never-ending discussion. Are there few that be saved? A couple of centuries before our Lord's time, in one of the ancient Jewish apocryphal writings, a book with the strange name of 4th Ezra, the writer declaimed and pontificated his views on this matter by declaring, this world is made for many, the next world is made for few. Many have been created, but only few will be saved. And that was his view. A century or more afterwards, the rabbis are still debating it. When we turn to the Jewish writings of the Mishnah and the Talmud, they are discussing the question still. And the consensus that comes among the rabbis by and large over these years is that surely all good Jews will be saved. No Gentiles, of course. There are dogs outside the pale of the covenant privileges of Israel, just as Paul mentions in Ephesians 2, without God, without hope in the world. And perhaps also the very gross, scandalous sinners among the Jews, and those who are heretics and out of step with the rabbi's teaching won't do well, but by and large everyone else will be just fine. Now, it is remarkable that this question comes up from this disciple. It's an ongoing question. It's a controversial question. It's a curious question. And I think there are several things that may prompt the disciple to ask this of our Savior. One, I think, must be when he sees the small number of those who really follow him. Our Lord Jesus, when by the time he rose from the dead, may have had only about 1,200 people who really committed themselves to him. We hear of 500 who saw him at one time at his resurrection. We hear of 120 whose names are enrolled in the company of the early church in the upper room before the day of Pentecost. In comparison to the large population of Jews in Palestine, compared to the diaspora of the Jewish people around the Roman world, compared to the vast populations of even that ancient time in the world, it was indeed, as the Savior reckoned it in his parables, a grain of mustard seed. It wasn't illogical to ask, are there few that be saved? And further than that, our Lord's own teaching, the exclusive demands he made upon people's supreme allegiance and obedience were such that it must have divided, cleaved apart the people of Israel who heard him preach. He said repeatedly, he who is not for us is against us. It was evident he had no thought that all good Jews would be all right in the end at all. And further, of course, it was the strictness, the totality of the obedience and the righteousness which he declared he was going to give to his people and in which he would bring them into living practice that found his task daunting. He asked that people every day deny themselves, say no to themselves, take up a cross of reproach and shame, and trace their steps in his path after him. That is a tall order. That is a high standard. All of this likely prompted the disciple to ask this question. Are there few that be saved? Now, though it's a curious question, a recurrent question, a controversial question, this seems to be very clear by our Savior's response. It was an idle and useless question to raise. And many people delight to play around with the hard questions of the Christian faith and of life, rather than answer the main and practical questions they can do something about. And this is what our Savior saw. It happens in other places. Earlier in the long day, we were examining chapter 12. Peter in chapter 12, verse 41, poses a question to the Lord, which the Savior doesn't bother answering, because he's asking about other people's responsibilities and not his own. If you have any concerns about religion, it should not be about what other people do or say, or how other people fail or succeed in matching their lives to the words they take. The only question that really matters is, what are you doing? How are you responding to the gospel message? What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What will you do with your soul, with your life that God has put in your trust for just so short a time? And that's, you see, how the Savior answers an idle question, a speculative question, with a vital answer. He completely sidesteps it. He even sidesteps the questioner. Look there in verse 23. He said unto them. It's as if he brushed aside this young disciple and his foolish question, and seeing its impact on others around him, immediately cut to a question that was of vital importance to everyone. And that's what the Savior wants to do right now with you. It's of no concern to you to trifle over the relatively small differences that separate one group of Bible-believing Christians from another. It is of no worth to speculate about issues that are beyond our knowledge. The Lord Jesus has something to tell you that you must deal with, not tomorrow, not one fine day, but before you leave this house, before you exit the doors. And we want to see that. First 24 to 28, we have, first of all, in verse 24, our Savior's demand for our immediate devotion to him. Our Savior's demand for our immediate devotion to him, verse 24. The straight gate, the narrow gate, opened. And then verses 25 to 30, we have him depicting the ultimate doom. The ultimate doom of those who neglect it. He's talking about what is here and now with the open, narrow gate, and what is hereafter in the shut door. So let's look at these very quickly. The Savior says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The Savior saying, right here and now, your aim is to enter the straight gate, the narrow gate. What is that gate? Well, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it becomes clear that the figure of a gate or a doorway has one principal reference, one main meaning, and it is Christ himself. The Savior said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and life more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 14, the early Christians spoke of the door of faith. We come to Christ and enter into his kingdom, into our relation with him through faith. And elsewhere they speak of God granting repentance to the Gentile world. The door of faith moves open with the hinges of repentance. And it is so through repentance, through sorrowing and facing, confessing, forsaking ourself and our sins, fleeing to Christ Jesus, trusting ourselves to him, resting our hearts upon what he is and what he has done for us as needy, helpless sinners, that we enter the straight gate. But he says, strive. Strive to enter. That word, we get the English word agonize from it. It is a word that was used in the ancient Greek language as a technical term for being into the games, engaged in the Olympic Games, the athletic games of the time. The Savior is saying, give your utmost earnest effort, heart and soul, to come to me. Do not hold back. Do not trifle with it. Give your all attention, all your heart to this one thing, that you may come to me and trust me and be saved. And do it now. Not one fine day. Now, he says, start right now striving, struggling to enter in to the straight gate. Now you say, why is it strive? Why do we have to agonize and struggle? Well, there's several reasons. One is that the straight gate is the only gate by which we may enter and be saved. A well-known minister of our own time in the United States said most people think of religion as a long corridor with any number of rooms, like a sort of a floor in a great hotel. All the suites are the same. All the doors look the same. You take your pick, pay your money, and go in, and you'll be fine. That's not what our Lord Jesus says at all. Our Savior says there is one door, one fold, one shepherd, himself. So there's no other way. And therefore we must strive to enter the straight gate, which is the true and only gate. We must strive. We must urgently, earnestly seek to enter that gate, because it's not popular and it's not easily desired. It's small. It's narrow. It's not grand and inviting. It's not frescoed and ornamented with enchanting decoration, not highlighted by flashing lights. It's hard to find. And the third reason we must strive to enter into the straight gate is because it's just large enough to let you in and nothing else. The gate of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly wide, wide enough for the worst, neediest, most ignorant, most defiled sinner on the earth. But there's no room for anything but the sinner. There's no room for any of his sins. There's no room to hold on to the old habits of self and sordid vice and addictive habit and pride and vanity. There's no room for that. You'll never get in with it. You've got to throw it away. There's no room for your self-will. There's no room for you negotiating your own way on your own terms. You come in just as you are, without one plea. Poor, wretched, needy, blind, tall in Christ to find. You must enter in. There's only room for you. There's no room for anyone to take with you. Later in chapter 14 of this gospel, the Savior says, anyone who loves father or mother or family above him will not come in. Anyone who will refuse to take the cross will not come in. Anyone who will not give up everything they have and are to have Christ cannot come in. It's him and all of him or nothing. That's what the Savior is telling us in this verse. Strive to enter into the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Those who fail to enter because they don't strive. Oh, they seek. Oh, they'd like to be a Christian. That's a nice idea. That's something they might take up when they're old and feeble and can't do any more bad things and enjoy it anymore, when their teeth are too rotted out to be gluttonous or drunkard, when their eyes are too sore and too blind to see vicious and degrading pictures and images anymore, then they'll come to Jesus. And much left now, so I have nothing more to enjoy. I'll take up religion when I'm an old man and old woman. They won't make it. No, many will seek to enter in, but not able. Those who are saved are not going to be saved some fine day later. Those who are saved must be saved today. The scripture says, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The apostle Paul in Hebrews says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. We must come now. Here and now, in this life, in this hour, in our time now, there is nothing to wait for, no reason to delay, nothing worth putting it off. He says, strive to enter in. He demands our immediate devotion, and he warns us, there will be no tomorrow to bank on. Many will strive, seek to enter in, and shall not be able. I cannot bring this home to you with as I would, but I pray the Holy Spirit might. Young folks, don't believe the lie that you have to go out in the world and wallow in vice or low company or vicious habits to know what the world is about. Believers around you who have been there, who were in it, have come out of that. And they will tell you there's nothing worth wasting your life on out there. Oh, I wish I could say to people, you know, there's no point of you having to dabble around with five or six other viewpoints, lifestyles, belief systems, and maybe then coming back around. My wife's sister apparently has a strange habit in her shopping when she goes to buy a dress or a hat. My wife tells me, and I'm thankful we've got the Atlantic Ocean separating my sister-in-law from me. I do this very secretively. She'll go to a shop and look at a particular dress, rather like it, but then she'll go to the other items in the store. She might go to two or three other stores, but sooner or later she comes back to the same shop and gets the dress she started with. If you waste your time looking around, kicking the flat tires of other cars in the used car lots of the world's ideas, you're wasting your time. Here is the real deal, if I may put it that way. He demands our immediate devotion. Oh, what a wonderful thing if today be the day you say, I remember that snowy day in January of 19, and it was so cold, and I came in and I was drawn to Christ Jesus. I heard him speak to me. I heard him say, strive to enter, and by his grace I came in. And I've never missed the cold winds and storm of a turbulent, sin-filled world. I've never missed it. I've been kept warm and safe in the Master's hands in the kingdom of his grace. He demands our immediate devotion, but then he depicts our ultimate doom. Verse 25 to 30. These are horrifying words. But they're not the bitter words of a caustic, self-righteous Pharisee or rabbi belittling those unprivileged outsiders who are far from God because they're uncircumcised. It's not the voice of a strident revivalist trying to scare people with hellfire and brimstone. This is the voice of the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd of his sheep. There are words that he speaks not with lofty and distant pride, but words he speaks to you through his tears. He's saying this to you. You face an ultimate doom. Today you may come. Today the door is open. But in the time to come, the door will be shut. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and it's shut to the door, and you begin to stand without it and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. The figure has changed. We have in verse 24, a gateway, an outward entry to an estate, a town, a house. It's narrow. It doesn't seem inviting or grand, but it's open. Because that's how the gospel stands, how the kingdom of God looks in this world. A narrow gate. Neglected, despised, hard to enter, but open. Hereafter, in the world to come, at the day of judgment, we will see something closer. We'll come toward the house. The many mansions which are in the Father's house. And all will be able to glimpse what is going on there. But all, many will see they are out. The master of the house rises up and shuts the door. When does that door shut? When is it too late? Because those who fail, those who are thrust out, those who end eternity weeping and gnashing their teeth, come too late. They come with too little. When is it too late? Some people suspect, think there may be a time in this life when it is too late. That some men and women's hearts become so hard. They become so inured to the old, old story of Jesus and his love. They just tune out the moment it begins to tingle on their ears. And then the door is shut. Some believe that. I don't know. What I am sure of is this. It is too late when you have died. It is appointed unto man, says Paul in Hebrews, once to die, and after this the judgment. There is no second chance afterwards. Later on in this gospel, chapter 16, our Lord lifts the veil of eternity and displays another terrifying picture, both of heaven and hell, as he dispels the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lifts up his eyes in hell, having despised God and man all his days. Upon death, he is in torment. He sees Lazarus and Abraham afar off, and he is told by Abraham, there is a great gulf fixed, and you cannot come to us, nor we to you. It will be a death, and it certainly will be a judgment. The figure our Lord pictures is one he takes up later in Matthew 25, later when he's teaching the disciples on the Mount of Olives. The master of the house has invited guests to a banquet. And the banquet begins at nightfall, as the dusk comes and the sun sets. He opens his door to his guests, to his family, to those he recognizes as his circle. And they come in. All through the hours of the afternoon into the early evening. But at nightfall, he gets up himself and bolts his door, securing the guests within and shutting everyone else out. It's done. And that moment will come at our Lord Jesus Christ's return. It comes at our death. Whether it comes before that, I don't want to find out the hard way. I hope you don't try to find out the hard way. He says he shuts the door. And these men have come, these who are now outside, realize they have sought the wrong door. They've not sought with any real earnest striving. They don't have any grounds to seek. And they now try to get in. They stand outside and they knock at the door. They knock at the door. They knock at the door. Lord, Lord, Lord! Open! Too late. Too late. And the master disowns them. They have not come in time. They have not come when they were invited. They were absent then. They're going to be absent forever. They left it off and now they're lost. I know you not whence you are. When God in his sovereign mercy chose a people to himself to save by his son, he says he knows them. He foreknew those whom he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. He loved them in eternity. He says of Israel, I have loved, known you of all the nations of the earth. He says, you now, I know you not. He's virtually excommunicating them. They are turned away. They've come too late. And they've come with too little. Verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Thou hast taught in our streets. You know us. We know this. We know about you. We know about your teaching. Yes, yes, yes. We know you. And many people, brothers and sisters, in the day of judgment, will be able to say that in the most physical, literal way possible. There'll be men and women there who our Lord gave the multiplied loaves and fishes to on the green grass of Capernaum. There were guests of Matthew's in his house who he eagerly invited to meet his new Savior. And they sat at the table as sinners and publicans and ate with him. Oh yeah, they were. I remember we were there. I remember him. There are people who were in the house of Simon the Pharisee. You remember they weren't terribly impressed with the Lord Jesus or his own special guest, the fallen woman who wept her tears upon his feet and anointed him with rich perfume. Yeah, they were there. They remember mumbling, oh, who is he who thinks he can forgive sins? Oh, they were there. It did nothing. No amount of outward privilege, no amount of external contact, no amount of casual acquaintance will mean you have a bond of life and union with God's dear Son, my friends. There was a book written some years ago named Little Letters to God. They were written by children of kindergarten, grade 1, grade 2 age. And they were invited to write a letter to God. One little girl said, dear God, I like the Lord's Prayer. It's a really good prayer. Did you get that right the first time, or did you have to try and try again? And another little boy wrote and said, Noah was smart. He went with you. Not like the rest. I'd do that too. And another little boy wrote and said, my minister's name is Reverend Cleveland. Do you know him? Is he a friend of yours, or you just know each other from business? That's not an unimportant question to preachers, is it? We're not just business acquaintances with God. No, it's a personal bond. And so you see, the Savior says to them, these emptings and their Marthas and sisters and friends, there are people who sat in these very pews down the years, who sang the great hymns of praise. How great thou art, blessed assurance, To God be the glory, great things he has done. They've sung them with the rest of the crowd. And maybe they even put a few bucks in the plate. And they heard the sermon and hoped to hear a few good jokes. It was a good day. And they will not be in the presence of Christ at his coming. It isn't enough. Verse 27, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. How can he brand these men and women workers of iniquity? Why, they've refused to come. And on coming too late, they've tried to make the Savior break his own word, to make them an exception of his own promises and make God a liar. My friend, will not make God a liar. That's what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Depart from me. Depart from me. Terrifying thing. I don't know if anyone ever told you to get lost. But it'll be a dreadful day, my friend, if you stand before the Son of God, who is the only door to salvation, whose blood alone can cleanse you from your sins. And he has the right and the authority, and he has the painful duty to tell you, get lost. Depart from me. Yes, dreadful depiction of our doom. We come too little, we come too late, and we are out. In eternity, there are only the saved or the lost. There is nothing in between. Many religious traditions try to say there is some kind of process, a purgation by which a man may be prepared for eternal bliss during eternity. Whether it is the Hindu myth of reincarnation or the Roman myth of purgatory. Do you know what purgatory is in the scholastic theology of the Vatican? Purgatory is hell on a timer. Hell with an egg timer. You burn and you roast like the damned, but you only do it for so long. And when the time's up and the bell rings, you can get away and get in. That's what they say. But it ain't so. It ain't so. I've yet to meet any Roman Catholic who could tell me of their loved ones that a day and a date and hour came when the priest or the bishop or the archbishop or the cardinal or the pope himself told them, good news, time's up. They can come in all their life long. Mother Church will demand that they pay up and pray up until it's their turn. It's a dreadful and sad delusion. The Savior underscores this to these, his hearers, and saying, you're going to see. This is incredible. The lost, the damned, are going to see the bliss of heaven. They're going to behold the Lamb of God upon the throne. They're going to see the throngs of ransomed, blood-bought worshippers joyfully pealing out, thou art worthy. They shall see their loved ones who believed. They shall see their acquaintance who were believers, all in the great bliss of the kingdom of God. They will see Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the faithful, of whom the covenant of grace was given and fulfilled in the gospel by Christ. They'll see them, see all the prophets, all that these Jewish people thought was the consummate bliss of their future. They see it all, but it's not theirs. It's taken from them. They have forfeited it, and they're out. Ye shall see all of them in the kingdom, and yourselves thrust out. What a devastating sight. And worse, verse 29. They'll not only see themselves out, they'll see the Gentiles in. They'll see the sorts of people they wouldn't even dream of coming to glory. There amid them all. From the east, the west, the north, the south, they'll all come and they'll be seated as guests in that glorious wedding supper of the Lamb. You're going to see drug addicts there. Our Lord Jesus said himself, harlots and publicans will be found there, whom John showed the way of righteousness, John the Baptist. They'll be there, but you won't be. There'll be ignorant dirt farmers out of Africa and peasants from the hills of South America. There'll be street kids from Australia. They'll be there because they came. They entered the straight gate. They found Christ as the door. And they strove. And they're home in peace. But not you. It's a stunning thing to think of God's grace turning the world topsy-turvy, but it does. Our Lord's Blessed Mother in the Magnificat said he would throw down the mighty from their seats and raise the poor and the lowly. And verse 30, there are last that be first, and first that shall be last. This has happened. It's happening now. Here in Toronto, the good wants this bastion of WASP superiority. Who are sitting in the evangelical Bible-believing churches? Brothers and sisters, we come from all over the world. A blessed rainbow of peoples, races, tongues, backgrounds, saved all by grace, redeemed by blood, quickened by the same Holy Ghost. And where are the fine, respectable WASP people whose grandparents and great-grandparents were stalwarts of the faith? Where's the Eaton family? Just to give an example. Do you know Timothy Eaton, who came and started the store in 1869? Timothy Eaton was a God-fearing, devout, born-again Christian from Ulster, a Northern Irish Presbyterian. Then he turned Methodist. It was as a Methodist. He helped build Massey Hall, and he helped fill it with some of the leading evangelists of his age. D.L. Moody preached in Massey Hall. William Booth, the general of the Salvation Army, preached in Massey Hall. Leading brethren evangelists like J.H. Varley spoke in Massey Hall because Timothy Eaton loved the Lord and used his influence to make that a venue for gospel preaching. Timothy Eaton draped the store, the display windows of his store on Sunday so nobody would window shop on Sunday, much less shop. But where are Timothy Eaton's sons, grandsons, great-great-grandsons? They're not among God's people, I'm sorry to say. I'm really sorry to say it, but they aren't. The first are now last, and the last are first. Oh, my friends, this is a dreadful picture. And it's a picture I beg you not to get into. Don't try to squeeze in for a selfie of this sort, please. Don't. Today, now, you may strive and enter the straight gate. Give all your heart and mind and soul to have Christ. Lay hold of him. Give up anything for him. Do without anything to have him. Come to him. Let all go that you may know Christ Jesus is mine and I am his. Today, now, this very hour, you can come. Don't end up here with the door shut. Don't come with too little, too late, and be thrust out. Oh, I can say no more. I have no more that I can say to you. But I beg you, listen. Hear again our Savior's pleading. Think on these things today. Ask you, why are you waiting? We listen to a classical music station and we are constantly favored with the repeated commercials of the Herzig Eye Clinic and their spokesman, Miss Cherry Tabb. And she's always telling us, look after yourself, promise me. Come for our free appointment. Get your eyes done with our laser treatments. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I get tired. She says proudly, we do vision corrections on chickens. And she says this often, I want to say, buck, 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 back. I'm so tired of that. But there's no need for us to wait on a far more important issue. Oh, why wait? Why spend another hour, another day, without Christ Jesus, without that blessed assurance that you are his, the child of God through his finished work on the cross, that he is able to change your heart, to lay hold of your life and make it blessed, rich and happy, with that alone which satisfies, as Brother Rodriguez mentioned this morning at the beginning. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Come now. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is no words of men, nor eloquence, nor knowledge that can move a heart that is dead in trespass and sin. Only the resurrection victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, applied by the Holy Ghost in power, is able to move us to repent and believe. We ask that thou wilt be pleased to pour out thy Spirit in us place, in power and grace, to abound to each one who has heard the Savior's words. And we pray this will be the day they came in. No more strain, no more wandering, no more stumbling, but safe home. Hear us, we pray, for thy Son's sake. Amen.